Hi, everybody. This is the Southeast City Church podcast. We are a newish church in Ottawa, Canada, and we believe, we still believe, even in our individualistic, secular, post-Christian age, that Jesus is the hope of the world. He is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. And we want to see the neighborhoods of Southeast Ottawa in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the good news and presence of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. If you want to learn more about us, you can head over to southeastcitychurch.ca. You can check out who we are, what we're about, what we're up to. You can connect with us and request prayer. You can explore Jesus and Christianity. And if you feel led to, you can give to what God is doing through our church in the city as well. Right now on Sundays, we're going through a series called Encounters with Jesus, looking at Jesus's interactions with individuals throughout the Gospels and what those conversations can teach us about God, ourselves, and the world. I hope you find this teaching helpful, and I hope that maybe we'll hear from you or see you soon. Blessings.
And our teaching text today comes from Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 1. The text is on the screen there, but if you want a Bible, there are Bibles at the back welcome table, and you can feel free to take one of those. That's our gift to you. Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, we read this. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but he was not able because of the crowd, since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus, since he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house." So he quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully. And all who saw it began to complain, "He's gone to lodge with a sinful man." But Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much." "Today salvation has come to this house," Jesus told him, "because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Let's take a moment and pray. God be with us as we unpack this text today. God, you know where we're at and what we need to hear. So God, speak. May we have an encounter with you today. And may we hear your truth for our lives. And may we be changed in the ways we need to be changed. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a really short story. It's only 10 verses long. That doesn't guarantee a short sermon. When it's a short story, and it's funny because we if you've grown up in the church, you know this story from Sunday school, but really the only detail that you might know is that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. It's like a story of tremendous radical transformation, and we're just like, "Ha, Zacchaeus was short. I feel bad for the guy." Like, that's how he's been immortalized by us. We need to repent. But before we get into this story, I hope you've noticed in all of the stories that we've been looking at so far that Jesus has essentially in every one of them completely subverted prevailing beliefs about how certain types of people should be treated in society, and especially within Christian communities, religious communities. The ceremonially unclean, the wealthy and powerful, the Pharisees, sinners, demonized people. Everywhere he's going, he is subverting prevailing beliefs about how certain types of people should be treated, and he is subverting prevailing beliefs about who God is and what God values, and how he sees people and what's important to him, what's essential to the kingdom. And again, this story is no exception. In this story, Jesus encounters a tax collector, not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector for the Roman Empire. Now, we saw some of this when our friend Matt Houle was here talking about Jesus' encounter with Matthew or Levi, but just to refresh our memories, tax collectors were despised. They were despised in Jesus' day because, essentially, they took from the oppressed and gave to the oppressor. They financed the empire, they sustained subjugation, they empowered the colonizer. And oftentimes, they directly participated in the exploitation of other people and profited off of it. The New Bible Dictionary says, the system was very open to abuse, and the publicani, the tax collectors, seem to have been prone to extortion and malpractice from the very beginning. So that while the grossest excesses were restrained by the government, and cases sometimes brought to justice, a generally bad reputation has come down to us. And even Jesus acknowledged this bad reputation in his examples, in his teachings, right? He says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same, right? He acknowledges the bad reputation that you have. If you love lovable people, big deal. Even the tax collectors do that. Oh, the tax collectors, right? He understands the reputation that they have, and he speaks to it. Jewish tax collectors, not all of them were Jewish, obviously, but Jewish tax collectors were especially despised because they were seen by their people and by their nation as traitors. Chief tax collectors were even worse because they contracted with the government to collect taxes and then hired others to do the actual work, and they made a prophet. So not only did they turn their backs on their own people, but they passively got rich off the persecution and suffering of their people. So if you were a tax collector, you were hated. If you were a Jewish tax collector, you were really hated. If you were a Jewish chief tax collector, you were especially hated. And also, for the strict Jew, this quite natural attitude of hatred was aggravated and altered in character by the religious consideration that the tax collector was regarded as ceremonially unclean, because tax collectors would regularly be in the homes of Gentiles, regularly in contact with Gentiles, regularly eating with Gentiles, and they would oftentimes work on the Sabbath. So in the eyes of the religious people of the day, these tax collectors were not just traitors, but they were also unclean. And as such, the rabbis taught that you do not associate or eat with a tax collector. They were hated, reviled, unclean, ostracized traitors. It was not only acceptable, but even expected to hate tax collectors in this time. They were the lowest of the low in Jewish people's eyes, which is why the Pharisees are often just as horrified that Jesus is eating with tax collectors than he is with prostitutes and sinners. Like, for them, there's no distinction between those groups. These are all of society's absolute worst, and it is horrifying that Jesus is eating with any of them. Tax collectors were outsiders, unbelievers, Gentiles, even if they were Jewish, pigs, dogs, and it was believed that when the Messiah came, when the kingdom of God came, the tax collectors would for sure be judged and cast out into utter darkness, and they would have no place in God's kingdom when he restored the glory of Jerusalem and the glory of Israel. And then we read this. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and Luke adds, he was rich. He had been very, very, very successful at passively getting rich off the persecution and suffering of his people. Now Zacchaeus, this tax collector, was trying to see Jesus, but he was not able because of the crowd since he was a short man. So running ahead, he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus since he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house. There's a few things I want us to notice in these few sentences. Number one, Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus because of the crowds. Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus because of the people around Jesus. I don't know why, but I do know why, because I meant to say this today. But this language stood out to me. This language, this description struck me. Now, there was a physical reality to explain this. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And there were a lot of people in front of him preventing him from seeing Jesus. So there's a physical reality here. But I don't think that this is just some random detail tossed into this story. In Scripture, and especially in the narratives, the stories in Scripture, every detail is important. I recently heard somebody say that the Bible is art. It's art, and every detail matters. Every detail, every word is important. There's really nothing that's just in there randomly or because the writer felt like tossing in this little barb at Zacchaeus. He was short and had to climb a tree, right? Like, nothing is random. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. So I would suggest, I can't be dogmatic about this, but I would suggest that the physical reality is symbolic of the social and spiritual reality in Zacchaeus' life as well. The crowds would never have allowed Zacchaeus to see Jesus. The crowds would never have allowed Zacchaeus anywhere near Jesus. Zacchaeus doesn't get Jesus. Other people in the crowd can get him, but Zacchaeus doesn't get him. And I was wondering how many Christian crowds have decided for themselves who gets to see Jesus and who doesn't. How often do we decide who is welcome in our midst and who is not? Who can come into the center and who has to remain on the periphery, not really able to see or experience Jesus? And how many people have wanted to see Jesus over the years but couldn't because we prevented them? How many people have wanted to see Jesus but our conduct, our words, our behavior have crowded out and obscured Jesus from view? A question I want us to wrestle with, a question I'm wrestling with is, are we making it in the way we live our lives? Are we making it in the way we conduct ourselves when we're together? Are we making it easy for people to see the real Jesus? Or are we making it difficult? In the way we live our lives and in the way we conduct ourselves when we gather together, are we making it easy for people to see and hear and experience and taste the real Jesus, or are we making it tremendously difficult for them and they can't see Jesus through us and the things we're doing and the way we're behaving and the way we're shutting them out? Are we a help or are we a hindrance? And this is a question I've been asking myself a lot lately when I go through my everyday life. Will people see Jesus in my life today? It's a good question to ask yourself before you post anything on social media. Will people see Jesus in this post? There's an awful lot of obscuring of Jesus going on social media. Before you send that email, is the recipient of said email going to see Jesus in this email? Maybe not, like, I'm not saying every email has to be explicitly evangelistic, but in your tone and posture, is the character and heart of Jesus coming through? There have been several emails that I have had to pray over the years. And the Holy Spirit has, through my wife, said to me a few times, don't send that quite yet. Pray on that. Tweak that a little bit. I don't know if I would be in the position I'm in if it weren't for Diana. She saved me on many, many occasions, right? Before you send that email, in your interaction, will people see Jesus? I was chuckling about this with my Going Deeper group the other day, chuckling in like a I can't believe I did this type of way, but do my kids see Jesus in my interactions with them? I home educate them on Wednesdays. Diana does her foot care on Wednesdays, so I'm the homeschool teacher on that day, and it may very well be the worst day of their education. But nevertheless, I'm doing it. And Leah was sitting at the computer doing a math lesson, and she was not paying attention to the math lesson. And I was like, Leah, you've gotta listen. She's like, I know what I'm doing, Dad. I know what I'm doing. I'm like, okay. Get to the end of the lesson, she clicks on questions. Number one question comes up. She's like, I don't know how to do this. Daddy, I need your help. I don't know how to do this. And I looked at her and I said, I thought you knew what you were doing, right? And I'm like, I'm a 40-year-old man. And I'm just like, anyway, it's a silly example, but it's like my daughter did not see Jesus in that moment, right? My kids don't often see Jesus. I mean, they do see repentance, and they see Jesus in that, right? But, like, it's good to go through your everyday. Micah's whispering with his friends. I don't know what's going on there. But it's important for us in our everyday lives to ask ourselves, will people see Jesus? The second thing I want us to notice, Zacchaeus took action to see Jesus. So the crowds are crowding him out, but he is not going to be deterred by the crowds. And I would just want to say, if your view of Jesus has been obscured or you have been prevented by Jesus' followers from seeing Jesus, don't give up. Don't give up. Like Zacchaeus, climb over top of all of that. Do whatever you have to do to be able to see Jesus, because Jesus is worth it. Even though sometimes we are not the greatest people, Jesus is certainly the greatest person, and he is worth your pursuit. I've been a Christian for over 20 years now, and I can honestly say that every year gets better and better. Every year gets better and better with Jesus. I'm not saying every year gets easier and easier. Sometimes things get harder. Sometimes things get more painful, but they are better with Jesus. He is worth your wholehearted devotion. He is worth your love and your worship and your adoration. If you haven't been able to see him, keep at trying to see him. And there's a few important things that I want to say on this point. Number one, not everyone who claims to be a Christian is actually, by Jesus' metrics and standards, a Christian. Just because somebody says with their mouth, I'm a Christian, doesn't actually mean that they are a born-again, spirit-indwelt follower of Jesus. That Jesus really is Lord and Savior of their life. I think the Pharisees in Jesus' day are a prime example of this, right? They thought that they were all the way in, and Jesus comes along and says, actually, you're nowhere near God. You're far from God, even as you think that you are close to him. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and you yourselves do not enter. Jesus called them children of hell, whose father was the devil, snakes, a brood of vipers. It says tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom of God before you, right? So, I mean, those are harsh words, but again, Jesus is saying all of that in love because he really wants to shake and wake up the Pharisees to their actual situation. You are not right with God even as you think that you are. So just because someone labels themselves a Christian or identifies as a Christian doesn't mean that they actually are. The second thing I want to say is that for those of us who are authentically Christian, we are Christian because we believe that we are so messed up that the holy, perfect, beautiful, unblemished Son of God had to take on human flesh and had to have his body ravaged to the point of death on a cross and be resurrected 3 days later to save us. Like, that's what we believe. In other words, we are going to mess up. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we need a Savior, because we are messy. We are deeply imperfect human beings. And I would just want to say that it's actually Christians often that need to see Jesus again or need to see Jesus afresh. We often forget what Jesus looks like and what he sounds like and what he acts like. He gets obscured or crowded out of our lives by political ideologies, competing narratives, and the allure of power, control, relevance, comfort, ease, security, pleasure, and acceptance. In other words, for those of us that are Christians, Jesus is at work in us, but that work is not yet done. We are messes in process, every last one of us, and we need patience and grace just as everybody else needs patience and grace. Being a Christian doesn't mean being better than everybody else, but rather an acknowledgement that we are not, and we need a Savior. We need to be rescued. So sometimes we will get it unbelievably, beautifully right in following Jesus, and sometimes we will get it horribly wrong, and we will do damage. And if you've been damaged by the church, I'm sorry, but this leads into number three: don't judge Jesus by the church. Judge Jesus on his own merits. Don't judge Jesus by the church, because we will often mess up in betraying him, but that doesn't take away from his beauty and his glory. It's interesting because a lot of people would say that the hypocrisy of the church is what turns them off of Jesus, but they wouldn't be aware of hypocrisy if there wasn't some sense within them that Jesus is a certain type of person with a certain heart and character and values, and we're not living up to that, right? So again, don't look at us, look at Jesus. So Zacchaeus takes action to see Jesus. The third thing, Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree, which again might seem like a random detail. I didn't check this ahead of time with the arborist in the church. Sorry about that, James. I apologize if I butcher the history of sycamore trees. But again, this might seem like a random detail, but it isn't. Sycamores are known, or so I've been told, for their concealing leaves. And it is possible that Zacchaeus exploited this feature of this tree so that he could see Jesus, but the crowds wouldn't be able to see him. He was intrigued by Jesus. He was curious about Jesus. He wanted to hear Jesus, but he might have simultaneously also been worried or afraid that if Jesus saw him, Jesus would be like everybody else, and Jesus would reject him. There's some sense of shame in Zacchaeus. Even though he's doing bad things, he knows that he's doing bad things. And so he's hiding in this sycamore tree. In the Greek, this tree is literally a sycamore fig tree. And when you hear that, it harkens back to the Garden of Eden. Again, the Bible is art, right? These things interconnect. It harkens back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve rebelled against God. Prior to their rebellion against God, everything is perfect, everything is at peace, everything is as it should be, and they are naked and they feel no shame. And then they eat from the fruit of the forbidden tree, and it says they realized that they were naked. In other words, their innocence was gone. The harmony, the peace was gone. Everything was unraveling. Everything was coming apart. Everything was coming uncentered from God and was shattering as God said that it would. And it says they sewed fig leaves together and they made coverings for themselves. They tried to conceal what had happened. They tried to hide what had happened. They tried to hide from each other and hide from God. And so Zacchaeus is here hiding from the inevitable judgment of the crowds, but also the possible rejection of the Messiah. And so while he made every effort to see Jesus, he didn't want to be seen. Have you ever wanted to not be seen? You're intrigued by Jesus, you're curious about Jesus. The message of the gospel, you're like, that is a beautiful message, this message of hope and love, unconditional love, unfailing love, inexhaustible grace, endless second chances, mercy. This is a beautiful message. You're intrigued by it. You love to hear it. But at the same time, there's some sense within you that it's not for you. That grace and mercy isn't for you. Love isn't ultimately for you. Or maybe you feel that it's for you to a certain degree, but if you were actually completely honest about who you are and what you've done with God, that God wouldn't want you. Or you're intrigued by community. You're intrigued by being part of an extended family, but you assume that if people here actually knew who you really were and what you've thought and said and done, they would cut you off. They would cast you out. And so you're sort of there, you see, but you're hidden away. The fourth thing, Jesus saw him. Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus but remain unseen, but Jesus sees him. And again, I don't think Jesus just saw him in the physical sense. He saw rustling in the leaves and, oh, there's Zacchaeus. But I think Jesus saw him in the truest sense. He saw Zacchaeus in the very depths of his being. He saw all of Zacchaeus's greed, all of Zacchaeus's exploitation of his fellow Jews for personal gain. He saw it all. And his response to seeing Zacchaeus is, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, because today I must stay at your house. I love that. Jesus is like, I, the Son of God, must spend time with you. I must spend time with you. I must be in your home. I must be at your table. I must be with you. I want to be with you. It is my heart's desire to be with you. Today is about being with you. There's nothing else I want in this moment but to be with you. Jesus sees it all, and that's his reaction to Zacchaeus. I want you to know that Jesus sees you right now, and not just sees you in a physical sense, but sees you in the truest sense. He sees you in all of your exhaustion, all of your fear, your anxiety, your overwhelmedness, your trauma, your pain, your hurt, your discouragement, your disappointment, your resentment, your grief, your sorrow, your regret. He sees the fullness of all of your sin. He sees your very secret sin. He sees your guilt and your shame, and he loves you. He sees it all, and he loves you. And he wants you to come down out of hiding and be with him. He wants to go to your house. He wants to sit at your table. He wants to have a meal with you. He wants to spend time with you. It is his heart's desire to be with you in everything that you are going through and experiencing. There's nothing more that Jesus wants than to be with you. The fifth thing I see is that Jesus is not deterred in his mission by the crowds. Verse 6, so Zacchaeus quickly came down. I love that. He gets what Jesus is saying. He hasn't been rejected. He quickly came down and welcomed him joyfully, and all who saw it rejoiced at the grace and the love. No, all who saw it began to complain. He's gone to lodge with a sinful man. It's endlessly fascinating to me how the crowds are always interested in Jesus and into Jesus until he spends time with the wrong people. Right? This happens over and over and over again. The crowds are just packed around Jesus, soaking in every moment of his teaching, especially when he's given it to the Pharisees. And then Jesus sits down with a Samaritan or a demonized man who lives naked in a cemetery and cuts himself, or sits down with a woman with a persistent bleed, or a notoriously sinful woman, or a Gentile, or a tax collector. And then suddenly they're turned off of Jesus. Are we any different though? I wonder how many Jesus followers today would unfollow Jesus, or cancel Jesus, or disassociate from Jesus, or label Jesus as weak, faithless, cowardly, sold out, if they saw Jesus sit down for a meal with a Democrat or a liberal, or if they saw Jesus sit down for a meal with a MAGA Republican, i.e. not just a Republican, a MAGA Republican. Or if they saw him sit down with a Marxist, or a trans activist, or a gay couple, or a drag queen, or a Black Lives Matter protester, or a Million March for Children protester, a trucker, a QAnon sympathizer, an Israeli soldier, a Hamas terrorist, an ISIS fighter, a Taliban leader, an abortion doctor, a sex offender, a neo-Nazi, or a scandalized and disgraced megachurch pastor. Now, hear me. In these examples, I'm not equating all of these people, all of these groups of people with each other, but rather these are groups of people that some segment of the population despises and looks down on and treats with contempt. And these groups would have no time for these people and would probably have no respect for anybody that associated with anybody from these different groups of people. And yet I feel like when I read the Gospels and I see Jesus, I feel like Jesus would sit down with every one of those people. Jesus would have a meal with them. He would have time for them. Now, I'm not saying he wouldn't have hard things to say, right? Jesus said a lot of hard things to a lot of different kinds of people throughout his ministry. I imagine he had some very hard things to say to Zacchaeus. The gospel is beautiful, but it's hard, right? The gospel requires repentance. It requires turning away from self-lordship and certain aspects of our lives to the lordship of Christ, turning everything over to him, right? So I imagine Jesus would say some hard things. He did say hard things. But Jesus didn't let Zacchaeus's reputation, occupation, social standing, history, or the opinions of the muttering, grumbling, complaining crowds. He didn't allow those things to prevent him from seeing Zacchaeus and extending some kind of hospitality and kindness and love to him. Zacchaeus, come down. I must spend time with you today. What I love about Jesus is that Jesus doesn't just see what is. Like, he doesn't just see our actions or what's on the outside or what other people see. Like, Jesus sees through it all, and he sees image bearers. He sees people made in the image of God. He sees his children, his brothers and his sisters. He sees them lost, and he has compassion on them, and he loves them, and he also sees what can be if they would give their lives to him. The crowds, we often only see what is. We don't see through that, and we don't see the possibilities. And Jesus' one act of hospitality here shatters all of Zacchaeus' expectations. And it opens the door to what happens next. And this is the sixth thing to notice in the text. Time with Jesus can change everything. Time with Jesus can change everything. It is not entirely clear from the wording of Luke's account whether Zacchaeus' transformation happened before or after Jesus went to his house. But I would suggest, again, non-dogmatically, but I would suggest, how can you suggest dogmatically? I guess that doesn't make any sense. I would suggest the absolute truth, right? I would suggest it happened afterward, because Luke says that Zacchaeus welcomed him. I must go to your house. Zacchaeus welcomed him, i.e. welcomed him into his home joyfully. And all who saw it began to complain, he has gone to lodge with a sinful man, implying that he's already gone to Zacchaeus' house. So all of this implies that Jesus went to his house and entered it and stayed there with the crowds outside grumbling and muttering the entire time. I guess nothing better to do on that particular day. And we don't know how much time they spent together, and we don't even know what they talked about. Right? And again, a family gathering on Thursday nights, sometimes when we're going through Acts, we're like, there are some details lacking here that I would really, really like. Like, Luke, why did you leave this out? This is important to me. And we're making notes of what we'll ask Luke when we get to heaven. Right. What about this? And we're not told what they talked about, which might seem strange. I am extremely interested in the content of this conversation. But here's the thing. Every detail matters. What's there matters, but also what's not there matters. I think it is intentional that Luke doesn't give us those details because the emphasis here is meant to be not on the exact words of Jesus, but on the power of his transformative presence. Zacchaeus spent time with Jesus, and he became a completely different person. He spent some time with Jesus, and he used to be this way, and now he's this way. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord. And if I have extorted anything from anyone, I'll pay back four times as much. Today salvation has come to this house," Jesus told him, "because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." Now, some have suggested that Zacchaeus's giving away of his possessions and his restoring fourfold what he had extorted from others, that is his salvation, right? That Zacchaeus doing these good things, these just things, is what saved him. In other words, he earned the forgiveness of Jesus and the acceptance of Jesus by doing the right thing. But I would say that this runs counter to the good news message preached everywhere in Scripture, which is that our salvation isn't based on our performance. If it's based on our performance, then we have no hope. Right? We have no hope. Our salvation isn't based on our performance. It's an act of sheer mercy and grace. We recognize that we cannot perform. And we throw ourselves on the mercy of God in Jesus. We say, "Jesus, you performed. You lived the life that I should have lived. You died the death that I should have died, and you rose again from the dead. You alone can make me right with God. I give myself to you. I entrust myself to you. I can't save me, but you can save me." And we give ourselves to Jesus as Lord and Savior. And he's our hope. He's our salvation. It isn't a performance. But rather, it's an act of sheer grace and mercy on the part of God when we give ourselves to him in Jesus. So I don't think that Zacchaeus's giving away of his possessions and restoring what he extorted is his salvation, but rather, these actions are the result of his salvation. He has been changed, and now he is living a changed life. They are part of his salvation in that they are the outward expression of a deep inner change. Notice that Zacchaeus refers to Jesus as Lord here. "I'll give half of my possessions to the poor, Lord." In other words, he's already converted in his heart. He's already gone from being his own Lord on his own throne, determining right and wrong in his identity for himself. "I'm God and everything's centered on me." He's relinquished that. He's given that up. And now Jesus is his Lord. And Jesus is on the throne of his life. And Jesus determines who he is and how he lives. And Jesus wants him to be just and to make right what has gone wrong in his life. And so he says, "Lord, I do these things." So he's already converted, and these radical acts of generosity and rectification are the evidence of his true repentance. He's really given himself to Jesus, and that's why he's living this way. And I think this goes along with what Jesus would teach elsewhere when he says, "You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, and so you'll recognize them by their fruit." Our lives is the testimony of the truthfulness of our salvation, the genuineness of our salvation. Again, not that we turn around and live perfect lives, but there's repentance and an effort to follow Jesus. Jesus confirms Zacchaeus' salvation by identifying him as a son of Abraham. Again, this is not a random detail. This is intentional, both that Jesus says it and that Luke records it, because the Jewish crowds would not have seen Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham. They would have disowned him as a son of Abraham. He was a traitor. He was complicit in Roman atrocities and oppression. And Jesus is restoring him here. This is a son of Abraham. That is not who he is anymore. This is who he is now. But this identification of Jesus goes even deeper than Zacchaeus' biological descent. Jesus is identifying him as a son of Abraham in the truest sense. Right? When we looked at Romans, if you have faith like Abraham had faith, if you believe God, then you are a son or a daughter of Abraham. Zacchaeus had faith and entrusted himself to Jesus like Abraham did. And so now Zacchaeus is a true son of Abraham and a child of God. Jesus is saying he's in the family. He's mine. He belongs to God and God belongs to him. This is how Jesus sees Zacchaeus now. Jesus now sees Zacchaeus as a child of God. When he first looked up in the tree, what did he see? He saw Zacchaeus as greedy and selfish and exploitative, a tax collector. But now he sees him as a child of God. He's been transformed. Now the crowd might take a long time to come around to this. And they might not ever see Zacchaeus in this way or treat him in this way, but this is forever who Zacchaeus is in the eyes of Jesus. This is forever who Zacchaeus is in the eyes of the Father. Doesn't matter what the crowds say. Doesn't matter what they think. Zacchaeus is a child of God in Jesus' eyes. He's been saved. And time spent in the transformative presence of Jesus forever changed this man. He went from being his own Lord to being surrendered to the lordship and love of Jesus, and from that to being a radically generous man. Jesus saw what could be in Zacchaeus, and he brought it about by his own presence and power, saved him and changed him. And this is what Jesus can do for each and every one of us. Jesus wants more for us, right? We have rebelled against God, and as a result, we're not loving God and loving others and loving ourselves as we should. We're hurting ourselves, hurting others, hurting the creation. And Jesus looks at that and he says, I want more for you. I want more for you. I want to forgive you. I want to rescue you. I want to redeem you. I want to cleanse you. I want to heal you. I want to make you new. I want to restore you. I see what can be. Give your life to me so that I can reconnect you to God, fill you with the Holy Spirit, and change you and help you become who you are meant to be, who you were created to be. I mean, Jesus wants that for everybody that is lost and disconnected from him, but Jesus also wants that for those of us that are connected to him, because those of us that are followers of Jesus, there are still things that we're not free from. There are still things that we're stuck in, sinful patterns and habits and rhythms and mindsets. There's still lies that we're living out of. There's still things that we're trapped in that Jesus wants to free us from. Jesus is always looking at what can be, and he wants to bring that about in our lives out of sheer love. And what this story tells us is that he can do it. If we come down out of hiding, and we open our home, we open our heart to Jesus. Let Jesus bring about what he sees can be. Because as Jesus says here, the Son of Man didn't come for the perfect, the righteous, the morally upstanding, the put together, those that don't need any help, that can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. No, Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, the broken, the messy. And that's us. Jesus can bring about great things in our life. And Zacchaeus is a reminder of that. We're going to take some time to respond to all of this. I have some questions for you to reflect on. Number one, who are the Zacchaeuses in your life? Who are the Zacchaeuses in your life? Or who are the people that you need to see and extend hospitality and kindness and love to? Who are the people that normally you would shut out and judge that you need to see the way Jesus sees them, and you need to extend the kind of love to them that Jesus does? Who are the Zacchaeuses in your life? And then the second question, where do you need to be seen? Where are you hiding? Or what are you not being fully honest about with God and others? Where do you need to come out of hiding? Here's the thing, Jesus already sees it all. And maybe what you need to know today is that Jesus sees it all and Jesus still loves you. All the exhaustion, the pain, the sin, the trauma, the hurt, the disappointment, Jesus sees it all already, and he loves you, and he wants to spend time with you. He wants to have a meal with you in your home and heal you and change you. So where do you need to stop hiding and be honest and let yourself be seen so that Jesus can spend time with you and turn those things around and help bring about in your life abundance and fullness, because that's what he wants for you? Where do you need to be seen? Take some time and reflect, and when you're ready, you can come up and take communion. And when you do, I want you to thank Jesus that he isn't like the crowds. Thank goodness. He is not like the crowds or oftentimes like you and I. He sees us, he loves us. He died and resurrected to restore us. And if you are a follower of Jesus, communion is for followers of Jesus. If you are a follower of Jesus, then how Jesus sees you right now, despite what's going on, how Jesus sees you right now is as a child of God. Nothing changes about that because of what you're going through if you're in Christ. And so celebrate that. Celebrate that with other people. Take communion with other people, or take it by yourself. If you want, Heather and I are going to be at the back, and you can come to us for prayer if you want. If you're not a follower of Christ, I'd ask you not to take communion. This is for the family of God. If you're not a follower of Christ, though, there are some prayers in your handout that might lead you in what you want to do next. And I just want to encourage you, again, to make every effort to see over top of us, that you might see Jesus more clearly, because it's worth it to see him. So take some time to respond, and then James and Will lead us in our last two songs.